Why don't we open in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. We're going to continue on in the book of Zechariah. I was just thinking about the book of Zechariah, and sometimes we can complicate it, and it's not really complicated. It's dealing with different visions, and it's dealing with the temple being rebuilt there in Jerusalem, and it's got a double meaning, the encouragement for that temple to be built, and then also a future temple to be built in the last days. It deals with God dealing with the enemies of Israel in that day and age, and God dealing with the enemies of God in the end times. And so really, that's what we look at. There's a double meaning. It had its fulfillment back then in Zechariah's time, about 520 BC. And we're seeing in our day and age that many of these prophecies are now coming to pass in our day and age. So if you keep that in mind and you realize it's got a double meaning for then and also for now, it makes it a lot clearer for us. I was also thinking how in Revelation, the tribulation saints, how they were crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from avenging our blood and judging those who dwell upon the earth?" In other words, those who are persecuting those who believed in God. And then, of course, in Zechariah was crying out in chapter 1, verse 12, "How long will you have no compassion on Jerusalem?" And so, in one sense, we see the pieces of the puzzle moving toward the last days when Christ will come back, but sometimes we can get kind of anxious. We can wonder, "Lord, how long is it going to be? It seems like there's a lot of injustice. There's a lot of unrighteousness. People are getting away basically with murder." I mean, they just released the Lockerbie bomber of the, he brought down, was it Pan Am? Yeah, and close to 300 people on board. They've just released him. I think he was in prison in Scotland. Again, yes. And somebody figured out he got about 11 and a half weeks per life that he took. And they're saying that now they were probably making a deal with Libya to get oil from Libya. So when he went back to Libya, he had a hero's welcome, and yet he was a murderer. And you wonder, you know, where's the justice here? You find people get off on technicalities. You find that those predators that abuse little children, sometimes they get off scot-free on some of the things they do. And we just wonder, how long, Lord? And I think sometimes we can get discouraged when we look around and we see the injustice that takes place. And sometimes we're like the psalmist in Psalm 73, who says, "As for me, my feet almost came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped because I was envious of the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They had no pains in their death. Their body was fat. They were not in trouble like other people. Pride was their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness. Imagination of their heart run wild. Or run riot. They set their mouth against heaven." In other words, they're basically getting away with murder. They're getting away with everything here on earth. And they speak against God. They speak against heaven. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth." And then the psalmist begins to talk about himself. He's looking at himself and how he's tried to serve the Lord. And he looks at the world and the wickedness in the world. And he says, "In vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long, chastened every day. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." In other words, "I don't understand, Lord, what you're doing. I know I've tried to keep my heart and myself right in your eyes, and yet I see the wicked, they don't have pain in their death. And they seem like they're prospering, they become rich, and they basically get away with all kinds of evil. And I think, what's the use? Why should I try to keep myself so pure?" is what the psalmist is saying. And then he says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." In other words, then I came to church and I opened the scriptures and I sought God's perspective on all this. And he says, surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. In other words, yes, God will bring to pass his judgment. He will deal with wickedness on planet Earth. And when we study Zechariah, we're actually seeing that. We're seeing it in certain visions, but it's pointing out this very fact, how God will deal with evil, and we particularly see that in chapter 5. But now, remember, Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. In other words, they're prophesying just about at the same time, about a year apart. And although Haggai only prophesies about 4 months, Zechariah prophesies for 2 years. And the exhortation and the encouragement is to start building the temple. That's what Haggai was encouraging. And so they did. They started building just about a month after he started prophesying, 23 days. And then Zechariah came on the scene to continue to encourage them about a year later. And so now he's prophesying, and he prophesies for about 2 years. And he's prophesying, both of them are prophesying how God is going to deal with Israel's enemies, those that have abused Israel. But a lot of the application is not just to Israel, but it's out to the end times. Those that are abusers of mankind, those that are corrupt governments, God will deal with them before he sets up his kingdom. And so he deals with that and evil on the earth. And so you find that double application. Just as the temple was rebuilt, they finished it. And Joshua was a type of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as he's crowned, we'll see tonight, with a crown, and yet he's a priest. No priest was a king, or no king was a priest. That was anathema. That was evil. That was never done. In fact, when a king tried to impose on a priestly office, he became leprous, as Uzziah became leprous. And so really it's speaking of that King Jesus Christ, who is also our priest. And so it had contemporary application for them, but also for us in the future. So in chapter 5, God dealing with evil now. So there's been 5 visions thus far. Here's the 6th vision. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Now a cubit is about 1.5 feet. So it's 30 feet long by 15 feet wide, which is interesting because those were the dimensions of the tabernacle, the holy place. So there's somehow an application here. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side of the flying scroll. And everyone who swears or uses the Lord's name in vain will be purged away according to the writing on the other side of the scroll, that flying scroll. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So hear this flying scroll, and it speaks of evil. The evil that people are doing individually in their households is what he's talking about. It's interesting. He talks about those who steal, and then he talks about those who swear, use the Lord's name in vain. What he's doing, what the Lord is doing, and Zechariah is prophesying, he's taking both tablets of the law. The first book of the law had four commandments that dealt with man's relationship with God. The third commandment was, thou shalt not swear falsely in the name of the Lord. That's what he's saying here. He's dealing with that first tablet of stone, the commandments against man's relationship with God. But then he talks about those who steal. That's the 8th commandment of the 2nd tablet. So he's dealing with both tablets of the law. Cursed is he who does not abide by the entire law. So he's using the violation of the first tablet, man's relationship with God, and then the second tablet, man's relationship with man, to deal with those households that are committing sin. They're cursed because they're committing sin and not repenting of that sin. You see, that scroll, like the tabernacle, sin is always judged according to God's throne, according to God's tabernacle. Remember, when Moses made the tabernacle, it was the likeness of that which was in heaven. And so you see, there's the reflection. There is what man is doing. He's violating God, but he's also violating his fellow man. And so a curse has come upon those households prior to the coming of the kingdom of God. So he's dealing individually. Just as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is what they are doing here. Now remember, we had already dealt with these earthly patrols, these horsemen that were angels that were going throughout the earth to see what man was doing, to see what evil was taking place. We already dealt with that. And so now these divine scouts, they found those households, those individuals that are really accursed of God because of the violation of God's law, not repenting of it. And so notice that that curse dwells within that house. And notice not only consuming the individuals in that house, but that house itself. Because it says that there will not even be left the timbers or the stones. In other words, there will not even be a remembrance of that evil. You see, God, when he comes into his kingdom, that millennial reign, we will not remember the evil that has taken place upon the earth. That would be horrible to think about all the crimes and everything that took place. I mean, we're in heaven, we're enjoying the Lord and one another and in this blissful atmosphere, and yet remembering those past evils. No, no way. It'll be utterly and totally consumed. And then he goes on and he says, then the angel who was speaking with me went out, verse 5, and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he says, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar or Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So here this seventh vision that is taking place. And really what we're looking at here is we're looking at the destruction of religious and commercial wickedness. Now, the ephah, that is a dry measurement. It's a basket, and it holds grain or holds dry measures, and about 20 gallons. And so it's speaking of commercialism. It's speaking of that which is commercial, that which is goods that are traded. And it's representing corporate and commercial corruption because it identifies as it's sin, it's wickedness. And the woman, what is that all about? A woman inside that basket. And it says that she is wickedness. She is personifying wickedness, much like Jezebel, much like the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. But don't get too upset, women, just because woman the woman here is personifying wickedness, because the Bible does say through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. So we started it, gals. But anyway, you're personified here as wickedness, much like you find in Revelation, much like you find the woman who hid the leaven in the three meals of bread, which signifies the church, and leaven is always signifying evil or wickedness. But here, the women personifying wickedness. Now, what you see in Revelation chapter 17, you find that harlot who is riding the beast. Here is spiritual wickedness with the harlot, chapter 17, but then commercial corruption in chapter 18. It's talking about the revived Roman Empire dwelling in Babylon, religious Babylon being destroyed, and commercial Babylon being destroyed. This is a picture of that we see in Revelation. The harlot on the beast, religion in commercial Babylon destroyed, unrighteous or ungodly commercialism nurturing corrupt religion. You see, they're joining together. Whenever you see corrupt commerce and false religion joining together, watch out, because we find that's what's happening here. That's what happens in the book of Revelation. Now, one of the things I think it's interesting here, it talks about these two women that remove this evil and take it to Shinar or Babylon. That's where it's judged, in Babylon. Who are these two women? Well, a little bit of speculation. It doesn't exactly say, but I think if you want to spiritualize a little bit, I like the idea that maybe one of these women is Eve. Because remember the prophecy that came to Eve, through your seed, the serpent's head would be crushed. And I think the other woman possibly could be Mary. Remember when Gabriel came and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that is what is comes from your womb will be the Holy Son of God. His name will be Emmanuel, or God with us, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. These two women really take this evil, and through the prophecy given to them will actually bring about the demise of evil on earth through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think that's very possible, very probable, because remember in chapter 3, if you want to turn back there for a moment, in Zechariah, verses 8 and 9, it talks about the branch, and it talks about the branch getting rid of the evil and setting up his kingdom. It said, now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. What happened in one day on the cross? Jesus said, it is finished. And at that point, the veil of the temple was wrought from top to bottom. So now we have access into heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We dealt with that when we were in chapter 3. We'll not go into detail here, but the branch or Messiah will come, and in one day he will take away iniquity. And so that's what I believe that we're seeing here. Now, chapter 6, the eighth vision. It says, now I lifted up my eyes and again looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from heaven. The two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dapple horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of these, the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them. And with the dappled ones go forth the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now, these four chariots that are going forth, and we do know that there are those that are patrolling the earth. Here are others that are patrolling the earth, and it talks about they are angels, they are messengers. But they're messengers of judgment, and they're against the enemies of Israel. Now, they correspond quite often. There will be an overlapping. They correspond to chapter 1. Remember the horns, and remember the smiths that destroyed the horns. And we talked about those that brought Israel into captivity, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Then we talked about the Roman conquerors. And then we talked about that last revived Roman Empire where the Lord himself will conquer over that last empire where the Antichrist is reigning. Well, the whole idea is judgment. Judgment upon the apostate, judgment upon the Christ-rejecting, the God-hating rulers of the earth and those nations of the earth that are oppressing God's people, and particularly Israel. And so he's dealing with that here. He's dealing with the judgment upon those oppressive nations prior to Christ's return to earth. The two mountains, well, some have speculated these two bronze mountains. Bronze is always a type of judgment. You have the bronze altar that you would put the sacrifice on, the bronze laver where the priest would wash in. It was always a type of judgment, judgment of sin. And so these bronze mountains, some believe that it's Zion and the Mount of Olives. There is where the judgment, ultimately the final judgment will take place. Judgment upon the Antichrist and that last world ruling power. And so these heavenly scouts, they're going throughout the earth. They're finding now and they're coming to a conclusion that, yes, these nations are the ones that are to be judged. And these, it says, they are four spirits before the throne of God. And they're going out from God to do the work of God. So how long? When will the judgment take place? Well, we don't know, but we know it will take place. Zechariah is saying it will take place. It certainly did contemporarily for him. Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians? They're not around. They've been judged. But as you go out into the future, yes, there is yet a kingdom to be set up, the revised Roman Empire. And the Antichrist will reign and rule, but ultimately God will judge those powers. And as we get a little more into Zechariah, we will find that God will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. All those nations around about them that trouble themselves with Israel, with Jerusalem, will be cut off. God will deal with them. We're seeing that as we speak now. Go look online and look at the nations that are against Israel. They want to have a peace agreement, but they won't even acknowledge Israel's existence. How bogus is that? How could you ever negotiate with any nations, with any Arab nations that will not even acknowledge you as being a legitimate entity? That is complete bizarro land. And then for our government to tell Israel, you can't build any more settlements until we negotiate. Wait a minute, who's the enemy? Who's been lobbing missiles into Israel? The Arab nations around them that don't want to legitimize Israel's existence. How can you negotiate with that? Well, the Bible says they will be crying, peace, peace, peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come. I think because Israel is the focal point of planet Earth right now, I think what we're seeing in the book of Zechariah, we're probably likely going to see these events escalate And if the Lord doesn't take us off planet Earth by the rapture, we will see these things that we're looking at, and more nations will want to try to destroy them. And yet, God, His angels are watching, and they're biding their time. They know the exact time when God is going to strike and going to deal with those nations. And also, not just those nations, but He's going to evict. He's going to evict the aliens upon planet Earth. That's what He's laying out here, that He will go forth and He will get rid of those as He patrols the earth, those that don't belong. Those that reject God, those that hate God. He's going to evict, you might say, the aliens. He's going to earth squatters that want to have nothing to do with God. He's going to get rid of them. And that's what these heavenly patrollers are looking at. Now, I think it's interesting because we talk about these spirit beings in heaven, angels, good angels that go forth before the throne of God. You also find evil angels. You find when Daniel was praying, he didn't get an answer to prayer for 3 weeks. And Gabriel finally came and answered his prayer and said, the prince of the power of Persia was withstanding me until Michael came and did battle. And then, you know, I got released. And so there are some very strong and powerful demonic forces upon planet Earth that are dealing. God deals with His angels on His behalf, but there are satanic forces that are also dealing. And I'm certain when you look at some of the enemies of the church and the enemies of Israel, they're working overtime there. And sometimes, you know, we have dealings in our own lives. And we know that the Bible does say that there are angels that are sent forth on behalf of heirs of salvation. So we do have angelic beings that are around us to help us. The Bible, Psalm 91, I think it is, says He will give His angels charge concerning you, that in all your ways, you know, they will protect and they will hold you up lest you dash your foot upon a stone. And so there are angelic beings working on our behalf. But here you find these four. It's kind of reminiscent, the four, and it talks about the color horses, kind of reminiscent of Revelation chapter 6, isn't it? And representing the horses there, red often is the color, not just of redemption, it is the color of redemption, but it's also the color of war and judgment. Black, the color of famine. White, the color of victory. In this case, for the Antichrist, you find in Revelation 6, it's kind of a false victory, a pseudo victory. The dapple horse, it talks about it, their strength, strong horse. So these were sent forth. And it goes on in verse 9, chapter 6, it says, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Gedaliah, and you go to the same, in the same day, enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Gedaliah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, and those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So here again, the branch is brought into focus. Again, speaking of the last days, speaking about that millennial temple, the exhortation and encouragement for that temple, it was underway. It was being built. It took 4 years after they started there in the second year of Darius, and then it was completed in the sixth year according to Ezra. So it took 4 years during their encouragement and prophecy, but now he talks about the branch. The branch will build the temple. Interesting. The branch. We know that Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were the main instigators and the main ones that the people were looking to finish and complete the temple there in Jerusalem at that time, and they did. But now he's pointing out to the future. The branch will build the temple. You find that all throughout Scripture. I mean, we just read it in the previous chapter. But you find the branch in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, speaking about the millennial reign and when the branch does set up his kingdom. You see, something is so unusual for them to set this crown on the head of Joshua. That is something that you would never do. He was a high priest. He would do the priestly service, you know, making the offerings, you know, when they get the temple built and going before the people on behalf of God and then going to God on behalf of the people. He would do that ministry. He was that mediator between God and the people and God. But never would the high priest also be a king. The king had no part in making sacrifices, making offerings, taking the incense and putting the fire in the incense and making that offering. He had no part in that at all. The king could never go into the Holy of Holies. No way. He would be wiped out. So there's something up here. There's something new that God is dealing with, because we know in 2 Corinthians 26, Uzziah, he was a good king, but he got a little full of himself, got a little prideful. And then he tried to intrude in the office of the high priest and make the incense sacrifice. And he turned leprous. And all the days of his life, he was leprous. It showed how much God wanted to separate the king from the high priest. And yet here, Joshua, a crown? You're a priest king? Because it's looking toward Jesus Christ. Joshua, you know what his name means in the Hebrew? Joshua, Jehovah Shua, God is salvation. And in the Greek name is Jesus. Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew Joshua. And Jesus is Jehovah Shua, God is salvation. And so really it's pointing toward Jesus Christ, the Messiah who will come, who will be king, and he will be priest. You see, all these eight visions that we've dealt with, all these visions were pointing toward the kingdom of God being restored, and the Messiah, the king priest, there in Jerusalem. This was just a symbol that what they were doing back then, because ultimately and eventually that temple that they were building, that was destroyed. It was destroyed by Titus the Roman in 70 AD. So it was pointing out toward the future that something was going to take place in the future. And so we come into chapter 7, and it came about in the fourth year of the King Darius. This is about 2 years after Zechariah began to prophesy, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophet, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Now, here's the question. The delegation They come from Bethel, which is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and probably sent there by the contingency of the Jews that were in exile, and they sought the favor of the Lord, but they also sought counsel about fasting. And I think as they're talking about fasting, should we abstain or should we continue doing the fasting that we are doing? Maybe there's a touch of pride here that's going on. Maybe it's the pride of fasting. We find that that was true in when Jesus gave that parable of the Pharisee who stood praying to himself, and here the publican or the tax gatherer was there, and this Pharisee was so filled with himself, and he said, I'm thankful that I'm not like other people. Now, I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like this tax gatherer, and he refers to the other fellow that was there, and that other fellow couldn't even lift up his eyes. He was so broken and so humble. And then this Pharisee say, I fast twice a week and pay my tithes. He goes on and on, but he was praying to himself. He was pretty puffed up with himself. And maybe that's what's taking place here, because we see the exhortation that follows this. I suspect they were kind of filled with himself. It was kind of the pride of fasting. They'd fallen into a ritual without reality. The spiritual things that they had done in the past, it never had this, no longer had the significance that it once had. It was just kind of habit, habitual. There was really no meaning to what they were doing. They were going through the motions, but they didn't have the emotion of worship. They'd lost the emotion for God. And we've got to be very careful that we not fall into that trap, and we can. Sometimes we start out so spiritual, so in love with the Lord, so adamant and so on fire. And then it becomes kind of routine and becomes kind of ritualistic. And we can almost do it because, you know, it's by rote now. Maybe we read the Bible or we pray or we give or we serve. And all of a sudden we're just doing it out of, well, I don't know why we're doing it. We're just kind of doing it, you know. But before, we were so eager. We were so excited to serve the Lord, and maybe our time of prayer, we would come together, we just couldn't wait to get there. We would pray before we came to the prayer meeting, or we would fast, and it would be such an experience that we would have to draw close to the Lord. And that quiet time, that private time, would be so meaningful. And yet now, notice, he's referring to the fact, do we continue to pray? Do we continue to fast? Because he talks about the fifth month and the fifth month, and we'll see it more in chapter 8, verse 19. They had a number of days, not just in the time when the temple was destroyed, because in the fifth month the temple was destroyed, but also they had other fast days. In the fourth month, that's when Nebuchadnezzar entered the city. And then the fifth month, they destroyed the temple. But then they were also fasting in the seventh month, grieving over Gedaliah. Gedaliah is the Jew that Nebuchadnezzar appointed there in Jerusalem, and he was kind of overseeing, you know, the peace. But then he got murdered by his own people, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them captive. They thought, well, maybe we could just live in our land under this, you know, appointed, you know, one that Nebuchadnezzar has designated, but he was killed, and so Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked the city and took the people. And then also in the 10th month, that's the time that he sacked the city, utterly destroyed the city. And so since the temple is nearing completion, it's just about 2 years away, and they're recognizing, wow, it's going to be completed. Should we continue to fast? Is that something we should do? But we'll see that they had just fallen into a ritual. Didn't really have any meaning. Then the word of the Lord of hosts, verse 4, came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous and its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Remember what the prophets said when you were prospering in the land and you had a land of peace? The prophets began to warn you, but your fathers paid no attention. Yeah, in the beginning, there was good reason to fast, really good reason. Because you'd strayed so far from the Lord, you needed to be brought back to that place of humility of heart, because of the disobedience. But now your fasting has kind of turned into a pride trip. You know, you're pretty filled with yourself when you say you fast. Remember how the Pharisees would do that? They would go around and they'd whiten their face and they'd sleep in their clothes and they'd be all wrinkled, their hair would be all mussed up, and they'd go, "What happened to you?" "Oh, I'm fasting." "Oh, wow, you're spiritual." You see, they'd fallen into that trap of just, you know, wanting the praise of people. And so that's what he's saying here. Yeah, it was good when you humbled yourself, but now it's pretty much a pride trip. And when you eat and you drink, are you doing that for me or is that for you? Because you see, those feasting times when they did eat and they did drink, it was a sign of communion with the Lord. It's like taking the Lord's Supper, or as we do, communion. Well, we just do it with a little cracker and the juice, because it is symbolic. It's representing the Lord's body and his blood. But you see, back in the first century, it was a little bit different. It was a little bit more elaborate. In fact, it was kind of like we might have a potluck, and everybody brings their potluck meal, and we would come together, and we would say, "That's our love feast. That's the way that we're going to partake of communion." You see, it would be a big event for them. It would be an agape feast. But you see, it had deteriorated. They forgot that this is for the Lord. And so Paul exhorts the church in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." In other words, those that are causing the factions, it's evident, you know, the ones that are caused the faction, hey, they're not really among you. They're just trying to divide the body of Christ. But he says, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? Kind of like the Hawaiian term, what? You know, it says there, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." He says, hey, get it right. There are those that come to this love feast, and that's the only good meal they have throughout the week. And what do? You barge in front of them. You eat all the good stuff, and you leave nothing for them. And so he's saying, you're using that love feast and that Lord's table for your own selves. But you see, that's what they were doing back here as well in Zechariah's day, and in the time where they would have the offerings, the peace offerings, where they would come and it would just be a feast unto the Lord and fellowship with the Lord. And so he's dealing with them in their evil in that way. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, Then the word of the Lord said to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense truth, justice, and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not despise or do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." Notice what he's saying. I would rather have you treat one another with justice and love and kindness than to go off and fast and afflict yourself. That doesn't impress me when you fast and inflict pain upon your flesh. But what does impress me is how you're treating others, how you're dealing with the poor and the widow. You know, you're looking out for them. That's what he's saying. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. He's talking about their forefathers. They didn't want to hear what I was trying to say to them. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. In other words, they wouldn't listen to me. They stopped at their ears. They continued to take advantage of the disadvantaged and the poor. And so I scattered them. I dealt with them. I disciplined them. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Yeah, they wouldn't listen to me. And when they got desperate, oh, it was just temporary desperation. Sometimes people get in a real big fix. Oh, Lord, help, the plane's going down. Ah, help, I'll serve you forever. And then they get out of it. Ah, thank you, Lord. And then next week, they're back to their old ways. The Lord knows that kind of thing. And he says, I didn't listen to them because I knew what they were up to. I knew they really didn't mean it. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now, the things that God is asking them to do, are those really hard things to do? I don't think so. In other words, the ritual, the duty, the fasting, that's easy to do. You tell me, hey, Bill, you'll be right with God. You'll be right with God if you just fast tomorrow all day long. Or you know what? If you fast for 3 days, man, you'll really be right with God for the next year. Or if you just do this duty, just serve the Lord in this capacity, then you're really right with the Lord. You see, I can do all those things, and I can have a wicked, evil heart to do duty and to fast or to serve in some capacity. You know, if I'm off by myself doing that all alone. But you see, it's far different than if I love others even as I love myself. You see, if that duty is not transferring into really loving people and really having an effect on people's lives where I'm making a difference in their life and I'm doing for them. Maybe I'm bringing a bag of groceries over there, or maybe watching their kids to just get some relief because the kids are just, you know, kind of, they need a break is what I'm trying to say. And I've heard that, you know, or just going over and mowing somebody's lawn, an elderly couple, and just, you know, blessing them in that capacity, you know, tangibly blessing them. That's what God is saying. You know, if you're doing for them. And that's what I want. Last chapter here, and we'll end off on this one. And then the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Now, even though God chastised, even though he scattered them, he loves them. You see, they snubbed him, and I think sometimes even when we snub God, if we are God's child and we reject him, I know of some people that have backslid for years, and God has not given up on them. He's turned their nose up at God, and you think, man, God's going to wipe them out. And no, they've fallen on hard times. Their family's no longer together. They're divorced, and they've lost their job, and they've kind of gone into alcohol, but God's not given up on them. You know, maybe he's just let them go. You know, he's just, you know, the leash is long, and he's let them go. It's like one brother I heard said, it's kind of like he's got us on a bungee cord, you know, and we might get away from him, a long ways away from him, but he snaps us back. And when he snaps us back, it's kind of hard. Before they had leashes here in Hawaii, I was making surfboards, and out in the North Shore, a friend of mine introduced me to the leash, you know, tether your board. But they didn't quite know how to make them back then. And so I was experimenting with them. And usually you'd go out at the surf spots and they would call them sissy cords. And whenever something is not really developed and not everybody's using, they'll have a, you know, they always kind of want to put them down. Now everybody's got them. But I can remember we were experimenting with them. And so I put it on surgical tubing. And you know how long that stuff stretches. And so I had it on surgical tubing, and I'd lost my board, and the thing went, it went way out there. But I'll tell you, it came back really fast. Get out of the way. And sometimes that's what God does with us. He lets us go and go and go. But then when he snaps us back, man, he snaps us back hard. And sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes we just don't respond to that gentle tug. Sometimes it needs to be, just a snapback. But you see, notice God, it's the kind of love that God has. He's jealous. He's jealous for his people, and he loves them. And thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 3, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. That's why we call it the Holy Land Tour. You get it from this verse here in Zechariah, the Holy Land. It's a Holy Land Tour. It's the holy mountain of God. And he's talking about really when he will set his throne upon Zion there in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, here is a beautiful picture. Sometimes you can see that in Jerusalem. You see the men and the women sitting with their staff and in the street drinking coffee and fellowshipping and just having a good old time. And the kids in the street, you see that, but not like we see it here. They're not safe streets now. They're not living in security at this point. But this is a beautiful picture. It's a picture of what it could be and what it will be in the millennial reign, where there will be a time where there will be absolute peace and absolute fellowship. There will be no fear of the enemy in this. There will be no fear of predators over children. There will be no fear of terrorist bombs blowing up in pizza parlors, in coffee shops. There will not be that. And that's really what he's talking about. We don't see that. But what a beautiful picture. And bringing the old folks in and the young boys and girls in playing in the streets. What an incredible picture. I just love that. I just love to see kids playing. When we're out here, you know, with the little preschoolers and our school kids out there, just watching them play and watching them interact with each other in the safety of the place back there. Oh, I just love it. Just gives you an incredible picture of what it'll be like when the Lord reigns. And thus, verse 6, says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Again, that has not yet happened. They're not back in the land in truth and righteousness. They're back in the land, yes. For the first time in 2,500 years, they have regained Jerusalem, but it's not in truth and righteousness. You see, most of those in Israel are secular. They're non-believers, many atheists. Maybe 8% of the Jews are Orthodox. They believe in the Old Testament God, but very few believe in Jesus Christ. There are more Arabs that believe in Jesus Christ than Jews. You see, they're not back there in belief. And the Bible says he will bring them back in the last days in unbelief. But notice what he says. He will bring them from east and west. Because when they went into the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, they were scattered into the north, into Syria and Babylon, and also in the south, in Egypt. But then we realize after the regathering and the scattering again in 70 AD, they were scattered throughout the world. So now we find them. It's interesting how he notes that they come from the east and from the west here, because it's dealing with that last days when they're coming into the land. And we see that happen. I mean, that's happened already. And they keep coming more and more into the land. And so he goes on in verse 9 and says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end of that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for the animal. For him who went out and came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all the men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be peace for the seed, and vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all those things, and it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah, house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." So again, it's a dual prophecy. They were weak. God has strengthened them to rebuild the temple. They had no power before, and now God is giving them the power to accomplish that work. They remember when Haggai prophesied, he said, "You sow much, but you reap little. You put money into pockets with holes in it. The heavens will not bring forth rain because your hearts aren't right." And now he's saying, now, from this day forward, now God will begin to bless you. So Zechariah is now prophesying because they're working on the temple, finishing the temple. Their priorities, they are getting right. For a short time, their priorities are getting right. God will bless them for that. And thus, verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." Again, just a reiteration of how he wants them to do right and do justice, and not be self-serving as they were before, not to ignore the things of the Lord. But what God's desire for us is what he's laying out here. Now, some of these things, sometimes we can have a very high ideal. I know sometimes self-help programs, you go, "Wow, that is a great self-help program." The problem is, once you get involved in it, once maybe after a few days or a week or two, you find that you lose all the energy to fulfill that self-help program. And sometimes that's the same way when we look at the ideal that God has for us when it comes to our life. Paul talks about the things that I want to do, I'm not able to do, and the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And then he cries out, "Oh, that sin nature within me, who will set me free from this bondage of sin? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He, sets us free. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the things that God wants to accomplish. And remember the word to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so when he's laying these things out, these good things to do, speak the truth with one another, judge with truth and judgment, for peace in your gates, let none devise evil, and so on and so forth. Well, we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, ending off here, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go, so many people and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts at Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So notice no more anti-Semitism, but now the Jews who are serving the Lord in that millennial kingdom, they'll say, let us go and now serve the Lord with you. And one of the interesting things that we see is no longer will these fast in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh, the tenth month, no longer will it be a sorrowful thing. But notice what really is normal Christian life, joy and gladness. It should have been the normal life for the Jew back then. In serving the Lord, it's joy and gladness. Sometimes we think that being really spiritual or really holy is to put a frown on our face and just to be kind of a, you know, a down kind of person, a heavy kind of heart. No, it's joy and gladness, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But notice how the focus will be on Jerusalem and with the Jews. And notice, remember when it mentioned that the branch will be the one that now builds the house of the Lord, when it laid out the fact that that the branch will build the temple in chapter 6, verses 9 to 9 on, when we mentioned, again, just the idea that as they come and as they build the temple, it'll really be the branch, and he will be the one, verse 12, that he will build the temple. One of the things, if you go to Israel with us, that the Jews in the land will say is they do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that the Messiah will be one that'll help them build their temple. In fact, right now with the Temple Institute, you do find that they're actually building right now, and they're creating certain artifacts and the utensils and the different implements to once the temple is built, that they will put those in service. The garments are being built and so forth, and they're believing that their Messiah, when he comes, will help them build the temple. So they're looking for an earthly Messiah, one that'll conquer over their enemies and help build the temple. The problem is, the Bible says that the Antichrist in Daniel 9 will come on the scene, and he will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and he will help them build their temple. And they could build the temple, they do believe, in just a matter of a couple of years, few years. It could be up and running. But the problem is, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another will come in his name and you'll receive him, referring to the Antichrist. And so that's the problem that they will have. And that's what we see now taking place in Jerusalem today. But ultimately and eventually, Jesus will come back, destroy the Antichrist. He will set up his throne there on Mount Zion. And the Jews, once again, will be the favored people in the millennial reign. We as the church, we will be in our glorified bodies. We will not be in our earthly bodies as the Jews at that time, but we will be reigning and ruling with Christ in that time, in that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the great promises, Lord, as sometimes we can look around and get discouraged and wonder, Lord, are you really in control of things? Lord, we see evil. It seems to be prevailing. And man seems to be getting farther and farther away from God. There seems to be less and less an interest in the Word of God and the things of God. And man is becoming more arrogant against God and how he feels as though he and his own power can control the climate. He can do things to raise temperature, lower temperature. He denies you in saying that God didn't create, but these things just happened. They just evolved. He's coming against you by saying that marriage is not really between a man and a woman, that any person that has feelings toward each other, two males, two females, can be married. Seems as though we're taking God. It's almost wrong to speak about God in the public arena. Kids in school cannot even mention God in speeches that they give or in papers that they write. We find that our society seems to be moving farther and farther away from you. And yet, Lord, I do pray that in our hearts you cause revival. Lord, you excite us because we know the darker things get, the closer we are to Christ's return. And so, Lord, you tell us when we see all these things begin to take place, lift up our eyes, lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. Lord, I do believe that we're close to you returning for us. So let us be ready. Let us be aware. Let us look for you. And let us do your will and your work in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.